2020 didn't go as everyone expected, but we're still waiting to get some refunds for that and hopefully purchase our return tickets to Cape Verde with that money. But pray with us that we would get some nice people on the phone here, get some good answers from the airline soon. And also pray for us as we move from one island to another. I do not like moving. I don't know if anybody likes moving. I assume we just do it because we have to, I suppose. But moving from one island to another has its challenges. It's renting some sort of container to put all of our stuff in, and trusting somebody to drive that to the port and to put it on the boat and send it over, and then, you know, undo the whole process when they get to the new place. And so there's lots of moving parts in that. And there is some cost involved in that, which if the airline gives us our money, we'll have money to do that just fine. But anyways, pray with us with that. And as far as future in the ministry there in Cape Verde, the situation that we'll be walking into is a bit of a delicate situation. The missionary that's been there for 15 years passed away back in February, and trying to help along the work that he's started there in the city of Mindelo. Mindelo is a city of about 80,000 people. It's the second largest city in Cape Verde, and it's a city that's known basically for its worldliness. It's sort of if tourists are going to Cape Verde to party, that's where they go, to that city. There's several big music festivals, and Carnival, which is Mardi Gras, basically, is huge there. And so there's lots of things that we're up against. And of course, we know that the Lord's greater than all of that, and we can trust Him. And we ask that you would pray with us, that God would give us wisdom in stepping into all these situations. There's a lot about ministry that's just sort of terrifying / exciting, and all of those sort of things, including standing up in front of you folks and preaching tonight. So, but there's lots of those things that you face in ministry. And pray for your pastor, pray for all of your missionaries, people that you know that are in ministry. There's lots of things that you get up to them and you just don't know what you should do, and you need wisdom from the Lord. But let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8 in your Bible. I'd like to talk just quickly tonight about one of the miracles of Christ, and as well some of the teaching that follows after this miracle. Try to tie the two all together. I need to not aspirate my consonants when I look down here into the microphone. I look up. But we'll get into this in just a moment. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this day that you've given to us. We thank you for this fine church, for their love and their care for our family. We thank you for their heart to impact this world with the gospel. I pray that you would help us put aside the distractions, the different things that we're going through in life, and all of those things. I pray that you'd help us to put them aside and help us to look to you this evening. I pray that we would see Jesus Christ high and lifted up this evening, and that we would realize who we are and our need of grace. Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts in a special way this evening. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. In Mark chapter 8, verse number 22 is where we'll begin in just a moment as we look at this miracle of Christ healing a blind man. But you'll notice very quickly as we read through this that this miracle was performed maybe in a little bit different way than some of Christ's other miracles. We could look back at the first eight chapters, first seven and a half chapters going up to this passage in the Gospel of Mark, and we would see over and over these miracles that Christ performed. The feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, the casting out of demons, the healing of different people, and people that were laid in the street that they could touch the hem of Christ's garment as he walked past. And each chapter of the book of Mark, as we go through them, we see miracle after miracle. Demonically oppressed, possessed people. I can't think of words in English. I use that as an excuse, but I can't think of them in Portuguese either right now. But My dad learned that from me. My dad only speaks English, and now whenever he can't think of a word, he's like, oh, what's the word in English? And people think he's smarter for doing it. So there's a trick for you, right? But these people that were facing all these different problems, and every one of these miracles, it seems as if the solution was almost immediate in each of these cases. The woman that touches Christ, the hem of his garment, those that Christ just speaks the word and immediately their life was changed. And then we get to this miracle, and it's a little different. Let's read the story here, just a couple verses in Mark chapter 8. Verse number 22 down through verse number 26, the Bible says this, "And he, speaking of Jesus, cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell it to any in the town." Now, as we get to this miracle again, all the miracles of Christ up to this point seem to happen in a different sequence of events. But let's look specifically at what happens here. First, we have this blind man that's brought to Christ. Some friends of this blind man that cared for this man brought him to Christ, the one who could heal his blindness. There's a whole message just in that, I'm sure, but that's not the message we're preaching tonight. But they cared for this man and they brought him to Christ. I don't know if there had been other people that they've tried to bring their friend to and sought other solutions, but on this particular day, they found the right solution. They brought this man to Christ. And Christ greets this man, and he takes him out of the crowd, and he deals very intentionally with this man. And in my warped sense of humor, kind almost comically, the way that Christ treats this man. As we read again verse number 23, it says, he took the blind man by the hand. They came in verse number 22, and the people said, we just want you to touch him. If you could touch him, this man would see, and certainly that could have happened. But Christ chose to do it a little bit differently in this particular instance. Verse number 23, it says, he took the blind man by the hand. He led him out of the town. Okay, now understand this. This is not something that happened as quick as we're reading the words. Okay, Christ took this blind man, and I don't know if you've ever had to lead someone who was blind or someone who was, you know, could not see well even and had to lead them somewhere. It's not just a quick thing. All right, and so imagine the crowd as they're watching what's going to happen. We don't really know. But I'm sure almost like the crowd's probably growing as they're walking outside of the town. And Christ takes him by the hand, leads him outside of the town. And then in the middle of the verse it says, and when he had spit on his eyes. Okay, all the boys in the room, this is the best miracle ever, right? He spit in his eyes. You don't get much more personal than this, right? I mean, I have some good friends, but if they spit in my eyes, I don't know what I would do back, right? He spit in his eyes and put his hands upon him, and he asked if he saw aught. Now, the attention that Christ had given to this man already was so much greater than most of the miracles required. And so we see that, you know, Christ takes him outside the city. He does all of these things, including spitting in his eyes and laying his hands upon him. He asked him if he sees anything. Verse number 24, it says, he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. Now, there's lots of people that have different theories about what this is talking about. I think the next verse makes it clear what it is talking about. He could see, but he couldn't see clearly. He could not discern the difference between trees and men, other than, you know, some of them are walking, but those look like trees, and I don't know exactly what this man was seeing, but obviously his sight was not completely restored. And we read this passage and we think, well, you know, what's going on here? Certainly Jesus had the power, he had the ability to heal this man immediately and restore his vision completely. I believe that Christ was teaching his disciples something in this passage. And it says in verse number 25 that he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. So in essence, we don't just have one miracle that's taken place. We have two miracles that Jesus does in this man's life. First, he gives him any type of vision. For a blind man to receive even blurry vision is a miracle. It's something that modern medicine, and let alone 2,000 years ago, the medicine that they would have had, we cannot do that. And so he's restored this man's eyesight at least a little bit, but then he performs a second miracle in clearing up this man's sight. Now we have different types of surgeries and things that we would do to correct vision today. Maybe someday I'll have one of those. I inherited very bad eyes from my father, but having some sort of eye surgery just kind of gives me the heebie-jeebies a little bit. There's parts of you that you don't want poked at and stuff, but... Anyways, with our modern medicine and things, we can maybe at least understand at least physically how this is possible, but this is a miracle that Jesus Christ did. I want you to remember the details of this miracle as we look at the next couple verses, because I believe we see what Christ is trying to teach as we go on. After this miracle comes a discussion amongst Christ and the disciples as they follow him. Verse number 27, it says, "And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets." So Christ is asking them, as they're walking along the way, he's asking them a simple question: who is it that men say that I am? And their answers, of course, vary from, you know, some people say John the Baptist. After all, you know, they just had him killed, and maybe you're sort of John the Baptist resurrected, or maybe it's one of the prophets, or other people that, you know, important people from the Old Testament. You know, we understand that you have teaching and there's miracles and different things, and so they were thinking of who Christ reminded him of or whatever, and they had these different theories, but then Christ makes it very personal with his disciples. Verse number 29, it says, "And he said unto them, But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter, we all love Peter, right? "And Peter answered and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ." Thou art the Christ. Peter gives the perfect answer. You know, this is like the kid in junior church that knows the perfect answer, and he can't wait to give this answer because he knows it's just a home run, right? Jesus, you're the Christ. What's he saying by saying that? Maybe we don't understand the significance just looking at this in our American context, but what Peter is saying is he's saying that, Jesus, you're the one that we as Jewish people, as God's chosen people, have been looking for all of these centuries. You're the Messiah is another word that's used kind of interchangeably with this word Christ. You're the Anointed One. And understanding this, that Peter and those disciples would have heard these stories, these Old Testament stories that we read through in our Old Testament, the stories of Adam and Eve in the garden and how they sinned, and with the pronouncement of judgment of their sin also came a promise of a Redeemer that would one day come. And Jesus was that one. They'd read through their Old Testament, they'd see stories of Abraham and God making promises to Abraham, and Jesus was the fulfillment of those promises. And as you continue through the Old Testament, it's story after story of deliverer after deliverer that God raised amongst his people. But with each of those deliverers, we could kind of end their life by saying he's not the one that they were looking for. And Peter stands up here very plainly, very boldly, and tells Jesus, "You are the Christ. This is who we believe that you are." And he answers perfectly correctly by saying so. He's not just one of the prophets. He's not just a reincarnated John the Baptist or someone else, but he is the Christ. And then the continuation of Christ's teaching from here. Verse number 30, it says, "And he charged them that they should tell no man of him." And verse number 31, it says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Now, wait a minute. Peter just made this confession. You're the Christ. You're the one we've been looking for. You're this deliverer, this one that's going to come and deliver us from all of our problems. And now Jesus begins to teach his disciples something a little bit different than what they've heard up to this point. Up until this point, there's not a whole lot of teaching of Christ recorded, but after this, there's a bunch of teaching and there's a bunch of times. If you read through the Gospel of Mark, the rest of the Gospel, you'll see that every chapter, Christ makes some sort of reference to the time when he will one day be put on trial, that he will be crucified. And this is something that he's just kind of breaking the ice a little bit with his disciples at this time. And it's interesting their reaction, because they've already proclaimed through Peter, sort of the spokesman of the group, that he is the Christ. And Jesus says that, yes, that's true, but the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders, of the chief priests and scribes, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Verse number 32, "And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him," Peter, the same one who confessed that he was the Christ, "and Peter took him and began to rebuke him." Now imagine this, that Peter is the one that clearly says, "Jesus, you are the anointed one, the chosen one that God has sent to deliver us." And in just a matter of moments, after Jesus begins to explain not just who he is, but why he came, Peter, something in his mind sort of, it doesn't make sense. And he begins, even the Bible word that's used here, he rebukes Jesus. I don't know what that sounded like, but rebuke is a pretty strong word. He had words with Jesus. "Jesus, this isn't right, you know. You're the Messiah, you're the one that God sent to deliver us, but you're doing it all wrong." We didn't need this. What we're looking for is some sort of political deliverer, some sort of social leader, or some sort of revolutionary or something like that. But we're not looking for someone who's going to die, that's going to be powerless, it seems, against the chief priests and the scribes and these other people, that he's going to be put to death. That's not what we're expecting in our Messiah. And before we get too critical of Peter, let's examine our own lives many times where we seem to rebuke the Lord over his working in our lives. I can say that I'm very guilty of that many times, that we don't submit ourselves to his leading and his working in our lives. We think he's acting in a way that he should not act. But Jesus tells Peter in verse number 33, it says, "But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Jesus tells Peter that Peter desires earthly, man-centered things, but does not understand or seek after the things of God. Again, how many times are we guilty of this very thing? You see, Jesus was correcting the misunderstandings of his disciples. They had openly and quickly they'd confess that Jesus was the Christ, but they had failed to understand the very nature and purpose of who Christ was. They had their eyes, it seems, as if similar to the miracle that Christ had performed, that they had their eyes open enough to see that Jesus was their Messiah, that he was the one, but they had failed to discern who their Messiah really was. They failed to understand his purpose and why he came. And again, these disciples, we see all throughout the Gospels, the confusion in the disciples. How many times, even from this point, as I mentioned, that all through the book of Mark from this point, constantly in Jesus' teaching is this idea that he is going to suffer, that he is going to be crucified, and his disciples just don't seem to hear it. So much so that when he is crucified, they don't know what to do. They no longer have purpose in life because this man that they've followed and now he's gone, and then his body disappears on Sunday morning, and they're still wringing their hands. We don't know what to do. And he had taught them very plainly, but again, he was not who they were looking for. They were looking for some sort of political deliverance, some sort of person that could just, give them a little bit of nudge in the right direction. Imagine this. Imagine with me if Jesus would have come and he would have been who they were looking for. Where would we be today? If Jesus came and all his reason for coming was just to deliver this people from the Romans, what would that do for us today? Where would our hope be today if Jesus was who the disciples were expecting and waiting for? And I want to, tying this, the idea of this teaching along with this parable, I want to just give you just a couple statements this evening. If you'd like to write them down, I would encourage you to do so. Something to meditate on a little bit. You see, what the disciples got was much different than what they had expected. And I want to just, I'll give you the statement. There's three sentences. They all start the same, so you can abbreviate them if you write slow like I do. But the first statement is this: the more we see him, the more we see Jesus clearly, the more we will see that he is not who we expected or who we thought we needed. The more we see Jesus clearly, as with this miracle with this blind man, the more that we see him clearly, we will see that he is not who we expected or who we thought we needed. In fact, he's much better than what we had expected, and he's exactly who we needed. You see, our God is not limited by our limitations. His wisdom is far beyond our wisdom. He knows us better than we know ourselves. Sometimes we picture in our mind and we solve all the problems of the world around us in our own head and think, in a way it's almost blasphemous many times, the way that we look at our world around us and, if I had the power to do this, I would do this, and if I was, that political leader, I would make this decision and it would change everything. No, it wouldn't. The Lord knows what he's doing. And we understand that he, as a Savior, is maybe not who we expected, nor is he who we thought we needed, but he is exactly who we needed. And we're limited in our vision and our understanding of who he is. The second statement is this: the more we see him clearly, the more we will see that we have no right and no reason to question him. The more we see Jesus clearly, the more we understand this fact that we have no right as well as no reason to question him. We have no right because simply we're not God. How foolish we are to question the Lord so many times. How foolish we are to think that we're seeing things exactly as they should be seen. And as Peter, we confess very quickly, he's the Christ, but he's doing things in a way that I wouldn't think he should, We think we have this right. We think we have a reason to question him. Why would we ever think we have a reason to question him? I don't know. In our finite understanding, we question the infinite wisdom of God, and it's just absolute foolishness. Can you imagine something more foolish than to question God? But we do it all the time, don't we? I'm reminded of the story. We're not going to go there. We don't have time. But in Luke 24, after the resurrection of Christ, of course, the disciples had failed to believe God about the resurrection. In Luke 24, they're walking away from Jerusalem, these two disciples, and as they walk, they're discouraged. Christ had died a few days earlier. He'd been buried. That morning, women went to the tomb and could not find his body. And instead of it clicking in their mind, oh yeah, Jesus said he's going to rise from the dead the third day, they were discouraged. And as they walked along the way, Jesus himself shows up next to them. And I can, in my mind's eye, the way it happens is they're looking down at their feet, you know, kicking the clods of dirt along the road or whatever, and not even looking up to see who this man is who's walking next to them. Not even realizing who he is. And they're walking in total discouragement, total just not knowing where to go with their life at this point. They'd followed this man, and it turned out that he just died, you know. But at the same time, imagine what's going on at the gates of heaven as heaven is looking down and seeing that Christ has risen. And understanding the truth of all of these things from a different perspective, but these men were so blinded to the fact of what had just happened, and they were walking in discouragement. You see, the more we see Christ, the more we understand who he is, we understand that we have no right, no reason to question him. When we question him, it's because we lack perspective and understanding. That's all there is to it. The third statement is this: the more we see him clearly, the more that we will see that ultimate fulfillment in life is found in Christ. The more we see him clearly, the more we see that ultimate fulfillment is found in him. Jesus goes on to teach, well, we won't read the verses, and in verse number 33 down or 34 down through the end of the chapter, he gives the familiar verse: "What shall a man gain if what shall a man profit if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" We see when we know Christ, the things of this world, it's as if they totally flip flop over the value that we place on these things. Knowing Christ and seeing him clearly will change the way that we measure our gains and our losses in this life. The more we see him clearly, the more we will see that ultimate fulfillment is found in him and him alone. As the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3, verse number 7, the things that were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Is Paul bemoaning his losses in this verse? No, just the opposite. He's saying all of those things that were just trash, were just garbage, were just, you know, nothing. They were of no value. They were of less than value even. You know, I was burdened down by those things and didn't even realize it. He says, all of those things were nothing now that I have Christ. He's more valuable than all of the things, all of the stuff that this world has to offer. I want to ask you the question just simply this evening: who is Jesus to you? And may we ask Christ to open our eyes, cause us to see clearly the world in which we live, the Savior that we serve, that he's much more than we often think of him. Amen. He solves the problems of this world. He's the one that has all the answers, and we think that he doesn't know what we're going through. We think he doesn't understand what we're facing. He's much more than just the deliverer from the physical, temporal things of this world, but he's an eternal Savior, and thank the Lord for that. What an amazing thing we have in Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus. May we look to him with clearness, vision, and understand that he's worthy of our service. He's worthy of anything that we can give to him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. We're out of time this evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this evening that you've given to us. We thank you for this truth from your word. We thank you for the way that you chose to heal this blind man and the things that you've taught us about ourselves in this passage. Lord, I pray that you would help us to walk with you as we go through this life, that we would continually look to Christ, that we would see him more clearly. And as you reveal yourself to us, as you show us that you can be trusted, that we have no right to question you, I pray that that truth would transform our lives, that we would learn to trust you more deeply throughout this life. We pray that you'd bless this portion of your word to our hearts this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor.